To continue our study there in John chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there is one in the pew in front of you. You can turn to page 833 in the pew Bible, or I will have the text for you on the screen. And we're going to be reading verses 19 through 34. John 1, 19 through 34. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Sorry, there we go. And now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him then, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he who said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water to me said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and it bore witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word that you have given. And we ask, Lord, that as we consider this text this morning, that you would send your Spirit to illuminate these truths to our hearts and to our minds. That we would see the things of Christ. That through understanding, we would have our heart encouraged and our faith strengthened and our soul fed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Long before we had the ability of mass communication, you know, Facebook, Twitter, all those kind of things, you ever notice now when there is any danger, mass earthquake or something like that, people know about it instantly. News is instant across our country. We know things instantly. Mass communication has provided that for us. Well, long before that, long before there was radio waves and walkie-talkies and ham radios and all these kind of things where we could communicate, think about how that would affect a battle, a war, right? How would one general tell this troop to go there and that troop to go there? Well, they would use these messengers to go out and serve as a means to communicate to the military. And often these messengers were just young men. In fact, if you go back into the history of our own Civil War, these boys, some of them 10 years old, were the messengers on the battlefields, passing messages from one military army to the next, one troop to the next. They would run along and pass these on to the leaders of those troops. And some of them are actually war heroes. Well, God has his own messengers. He's had them all along, all through the scriptures. God has used his messengers to communicate a message to his people. From the very beginning, it's been like that. We know of Moses had come to Israel and come and gave them the message of the rescue of God from Egypt. After they settled in the land, God sent Samuel to be their messenger, to speak God's words to them. There was men like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all come with the message of God. Last week, you may have realized that, didn't we read that text last week? Isn't the same, didn't we read the same text? Yes, we did. We read the exact same text because last week we looked at the messenger of John the Baptist. And today we want to look at a different aspect of his ministry, and that is his mission and his message. But John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, Jesus says, the greatest born unto men, he was commissioned by God even before he was conceived in the womb, right? Angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and told him exactly, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son and you're going to name him John. So this hasn't even happened yet. She hasn't even conceived. And the Gabriel is telling Zechariah, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a son. His name is going to be John, and he's going to be a forerunner to the Savior to come. He is going to be the one that's coming come in the spirit and power of Elijah to speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, but that was the implication in what he was telling Zechariah. And so this man, John the Baptist, was commissioned by God even before he was conceived. And so he came as the messenger of God, and we saw that last week. So now we're going to take some time, look at the same passage of Scripture, and break down John's mission and his message. So let's consider the mission of John. According to Gabriel, this is exactly what he says to Zechariah, his father, that John's mission would be to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's the way Gabriel defined his mission. So as we look at our text, though, this morning, we see the aspects of that mission coming out. How is it coming out in John's actual working out in his mission to the people for the being a messenger of God? And the first thing we see, that part of his mission was to baptize. To baptize. Look at verse 31. It says, I myself, this is John speaking, did not know him, speaking of Jesus, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, John came preaching a message of repentance, and we're going to look at that in a minute. The outcome, the fruit of that message of teaching repentance to the people of Israel was that they would be baptized. They repented of their sins, and they would be baptized as a means of cleansing, indicating of the cleansing of their sins. But that was not the primary reason why John was baptizing. It was a fruit of his ministry. But John tells us here in this text, the reason I was baptizing is because this is the moment that will inaugurate the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, by baptizing him. He says there in the text, I came baptizing with water that he, speaking of Jesus, now, he doesn't know it's Jesus, but he knows it's the Christ, the Messiah, that he might be revealed to Israel. So the primary focus and purpose of John baptizing was the means to proclaim to Israel, here's your Messiah. And so his mission was to baptize, particularly to baptize Jesus. John tells us here in this text that he didn't even know who that Christ was. Now, it's likely he knew who Jesus was. They're cousins. If they didn't travel together from Galilee down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, they would say, to go to the feast, the Passover feast and the Feast of Pentecost and the other feasts, the three feasts that were required for all men to be at, Jesus would have gone with his parents. We know that happened because remember when he was 12 years old, they left and he stayed behind in the temple and was talking with the different Pharisees there. And so we know that Jesus went because his parents were faithful Jews to the law. And if they didn't travel together, they probably would have met up there. Sometime they would have known, at least, that they were cousins. So John knew of Jesus, more than likely. He knew of him, but he didn't know he was the Christ. He didn't know he was the Messiah. That didn't happen until it was revealed to him when he actually baptized him. John says in verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John is there baptizing people, and he has one thing on his mind. I'm looking for the Holy Spirit. My job is to declare who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, and the one thing I know, the sign I've been given, what I've been told to look for, is the Holy Spirit to come on that person, descend from heaven, and remain on him. That's the Christ. And so you can imagine, as John is baptizing people, every time someone comes out of the water, he's looking. And then it happens. Matthew tells us, puts it this way. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So there John is. He's there to baptize so that he can reveal to Israel the Christ. Well, the second aspect of John's ministry as mission is to be a witness. It's to be a witness. Look at verse 34. It says, "And I," this is John speaking, "have seen and have borne witness." I have seen and I bore witness. Then back in verse 19, "And this is the testimony of John." So here, verse 19 and verse 34, which bookend our passages that we're looking at, both of them reference that John is a witness, a testifier to the things about who Jesus is. And so his mission included him to be a witness to the things he saw and the things he heard. When someone comes to be a witness in a court, and when they come to that courtroom and they're there to testify to the things that they know, nobody in the court, well, there might be somebody, but the court itself, the judge and the jury, the court system, they don't want to know your opinion. They don't want to know what you think about the case. They don't want to know your interpretation of the facts. They don't want to know how you feel about the facts. What they want to know, what are the facts? Who did what? Where were they when they did it? What time did it happen? These are the things that a witness gives. A witness testifies to the facts they have about the case, and nothing else. As that old line goes, you know, just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, right? And John's mission is no different. He has been summoned by God to be a herald to the things that he has seen and the things that he has heard. He's been called to testify about the facts concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who is to come. And the reality is that our mission is no different. We're commissioned by God, by our commander-in-chief, to go out into the world to make disciples, proclaiming the facts of the gospel. We testify to these truths. Now, closely related to that is the last aspect of John's mission, and that is to testify to what he knows. So he's a witness, but as a witness, he is to testify to what he knows. Look at verses 32 and 33 again. "And John bore witness, and I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John's been given this information, and he says to us through the Apostle John in this writing, "This is my testimony. I was told to look for this. This is what happened. This is what I saw. This is what I did. This is what happened." So he's giving the facts of this case. And John bore witness. And what did he witness to? He witnessed to the revelation given to him about the coming of Jesus Christ. God revealed to him, look for this sign, right? The sign of the descending of the dove and remaining on this person. And so he is testifying to that fact. that this is the sign that I was looking for. This is the revelation I've been given. The sign I was looking for. The sign came. And this is the person on whom the Spirit landed on. And so this is the person who is the Christ. And I'm testifying to you, this is true. And so these things are what John's mission are about. There is an old hymn that we have probably sung here many times. You may remember it. It's called "I Serve a Risen Savior," written back in 1933 by A.H. Ackley. That's a name you probably have never heard before until now, but that's who wrote the hymn. But there's in the refrain, there's a great part of the refrain that says, it begins, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Then I say a hearty amen to that, right? I say that's what we proclaim. Jesus is alive today. With that, I am full agreement with Ackley. He writes beautiful statement of our proclamation to a living Savior. Here's where I think he kind of skews from the road a little bit. At the end of that refrain, he says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." And that's not the message we have. Because now, that's subjective. Now you're just giving your thoughts, your feelings, your opinion. Now, to be honest with you, that statement is really no better than what the Mormons say. "I had a burning in my bosom. That's how I know the Book of Mormon is true. And Joseph Smith is his prophet." Now, if you've never discussed with a Mormon, that's what they'll tell you. You ask them, "How do you know that this is true?" "I had a burning in my bosom." Well, that reality is no different than saying, "I know he lives today because he lives in my heart." Now, I'm not saying that that's not true. What I am saying is that's not our message. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. How do I know that? Because the truth is, there's an empty tomb and he's not there. He rose from the grave. It's a fact of truth, of history, of knowledge. And so we point to the fact of the gospel, excuse me, the facts of the gospel, not to my feelings about the gospel, not to my subjectivity, but to the objectivity of the truth. Just give the facts. This is what Paul says. What is the gospel? That Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. Paul doesn't say because he lives in my heart. He says to us, the scriptures tell us that Jesus suffered and died and rose again, that men have testified through the apostles and over 500 who witnessed Jesus alive after he had died. That is the fact. That's what we proclaim. That's John's mission. That's our mission. And we go out and we proclaim this truth. Jesus is alive. So now we turn from John's, in his ministry, from the aspect of his mission to baptize and to witness and to testify who Jesus is. And we come to the second aspect of his ministry, and that is his message. His message. All messages, all messengers are always, they always are sent with a message, right? I mean, when you send a messenger, you give him a message to send. You don't just send someone and not give them anything to say. They just stand there dumbfounded. "I don't know why I was sent here, but I'm here." No, they have a message, right? You give them a message to say. So when you want to know something, you might send, like if I wanted, my wife's outside and I want to know, so I send my daughter, "Hey, can you go ask your mother this?" Or "Here's a message I want to pass on to your mother. Can you go tell her this," right? You give them a message. Same thing is true where God has given his messengers messages. Now, one thing we know about messengers, they're not supposed to change the message. They're not supposed to add to the message. They're not supposed to take away from the message. They're not to come with their own message. They are given a message to speak from the one who has authority to the one who needs to hear. And so God sends his messengers with a message, and John is no different. And there's two aspects, parts of his message that we want to consider this morning. The first is repent. That is his message. That is his primary message to the people of Israel. Now, we don't see it in this passage particularly, but we do find it in Matthew chapter 3. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is John's primary message to the people of Israel. And repentance is an act of God's grace by which one turns from their sin and rebellion against God to the living and true God. So they turn away from sin to God. This is the act of repentance. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, gives a helpful description of what this looks like. He says, for they themselves report concerning us that kind of reception we had among you, speaking of the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right? Here is their act of repentance. They were idol worshipers. They had in their homes idols of gold or wood or stone. They heard the gospel message. They heard the facts of the gospel. And in responding, because the Spirit of God turned and worked in their hearts and in their lives, they abandoned their idol worship and turned to the living and true God. They repented of their sins. But John is not the only one who had this message of repentance. This is the exact same message that Jesus had. He opens up in Mark chapter 1 with these words, starting his ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is Jesus' message during his ministry. That's the primary message he had. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, Jesus even commissioned his apostles with the same message in Luke 24. He says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And where did the apostles begin? They began in Jerusalem to preach repentance. And you go through the book of Acts, we see that the sermons that are given to us by the apostles in the book of Acts, they repeat this theme over and over and over again. Acts 2:38, 3:19, chapter 8:22, chapter 17, verse 30, and 20:21 are all references to the sermons that the apostles gave, and every single one of them calls people to repentance. It is the message that we also are to proclaim. So how do we know when someone is truly repentant? I mean, there's people who repent of their sins, mainly, or one of the reasons is because they've been caught, right? We know that. We've seen that happen, where someone is caught in their sin, they repent, or at least confess that they have sinned. They say that they are seeking forgiveness, right? But there is a difference, right? You don't see a change, really, in attitude because they do it again and they do it again and they do it again. So are they truly repentant? Well, here's some things that we can look for to know if someone's truly repentant. One is that they will see their sin. They'll have sight of their sin. They'll see that they are actually sinning against God. They'll recognize it for what it is, that they are sinful. Secondly, there will be a sorrow for sin. That doesn't mean necessarily they'll cry. Right? They can. But the amount of tears does not indicate the level of repentance. So if someone is blubbering and weeping really hard, that doesn't mean that they're being more repentant. And the person who is just shedding a little tear is less repentant. Right? I mean, we all know of crocodile tears, right? Where you can act like you're sorry. But there is a level of sorrow within the depth of the heart for those sins. There has to be a confession of sin. I sinned. I did this. I agree with your statement that, yes, I committed this sin. There has to be a level of confession that comes about. And In many cases, that confession should be very specific. You know, I did this sin, not just I sinned. And let me just explain to you, this is what you ought to be doing with God. Don't just come to him in the morning or in the evening or in whenever you come to prayer and say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I mean, you should do that. But think in your mind, where have you sinned against the Lord today? What specific sins have you committed against the Lord that you need to repent of? That's where we ought to be very forthright with our sins, particularly before the Lord, because he knows. And he's not looking for a general admission, yeah, I sinned. He wants to know that you know you sinned and you're confessing. There ought to be, fourthly, a shame for sin. There should be a sense of, I'm unworthy to come before my Father, my Heavenly Father, and receive the forgiveness of his grace because I've sinned. There ought to be a level of shame in your heart, much like the prodigal son when he was coming back to his father. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me your servant. So there ought to be a level of shame with our sin. Fifthly, is there ought to be a hatred for your sin. Do you hate the things that you've done in rebellion against God? This is a sign of true repentance, when you despise the very things that caused you to be separated from your Savior. And finally, which is in the word itself, but there is a turning from sin. You abandon your sin to turn to a living and true God. So these are some signs that we can look for. How do we know that we ourselves are truly being repentant? How do we know someone else is being truly repentant? Now, the second aspect of John's message is really found in the word behold. Really, behold Christ. Look at verse 36. And John looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold. And that's just, look, fix your attention on this one. And there are four things that John draws out from, or we can draw out from this text, that John wants us to see in Jesus Christ. One, that he is greater than John. He's the greater one. He is the one to look to. Not to John, not to John in his popularity, not to John in his ability to draw this crowd, to baptize them, to preach repentance, that he is this man from God. There is one who is greater. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John knows that Jesus, even though he was born after him, that Jesus was really before him. John understands that the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, whoever that is, in this case Jesus, that he was the eternal one. That he doesn't come from a place in time, he comes from a place in eternity. And John understood that. We also see John proclaiming this greaterness of Jesus in verse 26. But among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, we saw this last week in John's humility of taking this position, but John is showing us how much greater Jesus is than he was. That this job that not even a disciple was required to do for his master, that it was actually slave work, that John is saying, I'm lower than the slaves. Thirdly, we see this in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John is saying, I'm merely just a voice. I'm not that important. What's more important is the Lord. He's the one who's coming. Make way straight for him. I'm just merely the one proclaiming the one to come. The one you ought to look for is him who's coming. And so Jesus is greater. The second aspect or thing that we ought to look for in beholding Christ is that he is the Lamb. Verse 29, John says, behold the Lamb of God. Now immediately every good Jew would have their attention and know that John is making reference to the sacrificial system that the Jews had. And this idea of sacrificing, having a lamb to sacrifice is not new. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, you can go back and read through Genesis 3 and 4, and you'll go, I don't remember seeing a sacrifice there. Well, you have to picture it in your mind. Because remember when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were running away from God, that they attempted to cover their shame with fig leaves, right? They made clothes out of leaves, and God says, no, that's not sufficient. And so he makes them clothes out of animal skins. Well, where did God get the animal skins? He's done with creation. He gets them through sacrifice. He sacrifices animals so that he may make clothing to cover Adam and Eve, but really to cover their sins, not by the works of fig leaves, but by the grace of God through sacrifice. We're all familiar with the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is told by God, take your only son, Isaac, your unique son, the promised son, take him to the place I'll show him and sacrifice him. And there's Abraham and Isaac, and they're walking along, and Isaac, being a very astute young man, I see the wood, I see the fire, I don't see the lamb. And Abraham, I'm sure it's a very difficult moment for him, says, the Lord will provide. Sets up Isaac on the altar, ready to plunge that knife into his own son's heart. God stops him. There's a ram caught in the thicket. But Abraham said that God would provide a lamb. We know that the lamb was used at the day of Passover. Remember how that came about? Israel is in Egypt. 9 plagues have already passed. Egypt, every single time, no, 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 you cannot go. Here's the last one. I'm sending the death angel, God says. If you don't have the blood on the post of your doors and the lintel, the death angel will kill your firstborn. And so they sacrifice a lamb and they put that blood on the doorpost so that when the death angel passes over, God spares them because of the sacrifice of blood. The Day of Atonement, the very day, the one day that all the Jews were called together at the temple, at the tabernacle, to come before God and declare their sins and seek forgiveness for their sins as a nation, required a sacrifice. Now there it's a goat. One is sacrificed and one is let go into the wilderness, but the idea of sacrifice is there. The author to the Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God has sent his lamb. The Lamb of God has come, John says. Because the writer of the Hebrews says that also it is impossible for blood and bulls of goats to take away sin. So all these things done before, they were there to be a picture of what had to come in reality. And that is the Lamb of God, the final and perfect sacrifice that the law demanded. That forever Christ will be known as Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5, 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. Jesus will always be known as the Lamb of God. And then there is no salvation for me and you if we do not behold the Lamb. To look to the Lamb of God who provides salvation for us. And closely tied to that is the third aspect. He takes away the sins of the world. Verse 29, again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we got to be very cautious with this because John is not a universalist. Neither John the Baptist or John the Apostle who wrote this. They're not saying that all the sins ever committed, past, present, and future, were on Jesus and are removed from them and assuage God's wrath against them. That's not what he's speaking about here. Otherwise, all people would be saved. They would have to be universalists. But can we say that Jesus actually suffered and died for the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians who had already died and are in their waiting place, waiting for their final judgment, for the hellfire to be cast into the lake of fire? Now, the point that John is making here is that this lamb is not merely for the Jews. Right? That was with the Day of Atonement, the Passover. This is for those who are here amongst, who draw near to the temple, who come to faith and are in the midst of Judaism. But what John is saying and what the scripture is saying here, and this is repeated in other places, we'll see that as we go through the book of John, that this sacrifice was available not just for the Jews, but for all nations, all peoples. This is the point that Isaiah makes 700 years prior to this time. There God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." John is saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because that message of his salvation goes out to all the nations. What it means is that you and I, because we are not Jews, most of us, I don't know of anybody who is here Jew here, but you might be, and I'm just not aware of it. But most of us are not Jews, but it means that we have access to salvation through Jesus Christ. The last aspect of beholding Christ that John gives us here is in verse 34. He is the Son of God. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Here John is merely echoing the voice that he heard on the day that Jesus was baptized. The voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. It is to him and to him alone that we are to look for our salvation. There is no hope in this life outside of Jesus Christ. There's no hope. We're to look to him. He is a lamb who takes away sins for those who would repent and turn to him and receive the grace of salvation. And those of us who have done that, it is then to rest in his perfect salvation for us. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for the wisdom you give. We're grateful for the words that you give. We're thankful that you sent us such a wonderful Savior. We thank you for men who have proclaimed that message, the messengers you have sent. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the same boldness that John the Baptist had, because we know that we have the same mission, that we would proclaim the same message. Behold the Lamb of God. Lord, give us confidence in those words as we look to Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let you stand as we